Are you ready for the word? You ready for the word? Raise one hand, let's say together. Dear Father, name of your son Jesus, in this service, we receive the teaching ministry of your word without blemish, without confusion, with accuracy and precision. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 20. We're still looking at the body of Christ. Like I said, our theme for the year, our direction for the year is the strengthening of the local churches. And so I'm going to teach this concept almost throughout the year. I'm going to change the titles, but I'm going to be following. So I'm going to have it in the serial. I'm going to teach it next week, and then we'll go pick it up in different themes. So Matthew's Gospel and 28. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, which is what power, is given unto me in heaven, and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So we said to make disciples, I'm going to say what I said in the second service. Actually, I also taught it in my cell meeting yesterday. And making disciples is beyond bringing people to church. How many of you this year and this month, you have led people to Christ? Let me see your hand. You've preached the gospel. Come on. Let me see your hand. Raise it high. Now, if you raise it very high. If you're not raising your hand, it means you have to do it. Raise your hand again. Okay, now, because of what you're doing, leading people to Christ, you have another mission of teaching. Didasko is a word in the Greek. It means to instruct and educate. You have a mandate to teach. And you don't just have a mandate to get people born again, which is great, and that's ultimate, really, but you have a mandate to also make disciples, matituo in the Greek, you know that already, M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O. It also involves to teach and train. So I kind of explained in earlier service that Jesus teaching or making disciples is beyond just giving somebody an information. Or bringing people to church. Of course, the first and foremost is, you cannot disciple someone who attends another church. That's not possible. Because the concept of discipleship is to follow you. To follow what you say and what you do. And that includes the church that you attend. Now, in Matthew 4, Jesus in 16 and 17, he calls, he called Peter and James and John. He called them, they were fishermen. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And that's what we do in evangelism. Okay? But notice that I will make you fishers of men. That's what he said. I will make you. In Luke 5, he says, you will no longer catch fish, but you will catch men alive. Zogorio in the Greek. You will catch men alive. Now, what does he do in Matthew 4, verse 24 down, he goes around, that's Jesus, and that's what discipleship is. He's teaching, so they are with him when he is teaching. Just like right now, I am teaching, you are my audience. But this is not still the full cycle of discipleship. And they're listening to him. He's teaching, they're taking notes. They take notes of the things he's seeing, they understand what he's teaching. Then, in Matthew 5, they're also in his teaching meetings, which means a core part of discipleship is the fellow is present when you are teaching. I tell people oftentimes, I say, we follow you, rabbi, we like you, we believe you. And I said, were you at this meeting? They say, no. Were you at that meeting? How am I discipling you? You are not where I teach. I'm not saying you can listen to it on the internet or get it on TV, but you see, you need to be aware I am teaching. So they are where he's teaching. Which means that if you are, you don't have to be a cell leader or a pastor to gather your disciples and teach them. Do you hear what I'm saying? Is it clear? You don't have to be a pastor like I am to do that. No, I wasn't doing that as a younger Christian. Wasn't a pastor when I gathered people to teach them. Sometimes days, you know, and that is the job of discipleship. Okay, so they were there where he's teaching, Matthew 4, Matthew 5, through to Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. They were there when the people were astonished, Matthew 7, 28, 29, that at his doctrine, for he didn't teach like the scribes or the Pharisees, but he taught like one who had authority. They were there. in Matthew 8, where he healed the leper, they were there, verse 4 and 5. Matthew 8, when he went to Simon Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law, from about verse 11 and 12, they were there. In verse 14 and 15, when people heard the noise about abroad and came, they might be healed. They were there. They were there when he taught. They were there when he healed the sick. In verse 17, 16, when the sick came and were healed, they were there. So a core part of discipleship is that your disciple is around. Is that clear? He's seeing what you're doing, seeing what you're teaching. He's there when you're ministering. Okay? Matthew 9. Okay? They were there also when he preached around, verse 34, 35. Then in verse 36, they saw that he had compassion on the multitude, for they were like sheep without shepherd. Then Jesus spoke, Matthew 9, 37 to 38. He says, the laborer is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Then he says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he may send for laborers into the harvest. Now pay attention to this. He is the only one who is preaching, as at Matthew 9. So the laborers are few. And you see, the discipleship is not full circle if you are still the only one doing it. If you are still the only one teaching, ministering to the sick. I remember one of our Fortress Camp meetings. We had this is 2002 or so, or three. And we had this someone who was, had one limb shorter and it was very obvious, he was carrying his hand like this. So I was ministering to the sick, Fortress Camp meeting of August 2002. And I just called one of the Fortress teachers, and then she's a leader in the ministry. And I said, come. I said, I'm going to give you an instruction as what to do to this hand. She's looking. And that was the first time I set her up like that. I said, so say to the hand, grow. She was saying it. I was looking at it. And that's part of discipleship. She had seen me lay hands on the sick. She had been with me to crusades. She had seen us, you know, minister to the sick, to the oppressed, to the blind, and all that. And then she sees us. She goes, now, it's time for you to do it now. Now, of course, that wasn't the first time she ministered to the sick, no doubt. But I made it public. She thought I was going to be the one to minister. Then I just shocked her. Like, I can just say, come and finish the service. Come on, finish the teaching. You just say, no, not this kind of stuff, man. So I said, come on, finish the ministry. So she did. That's discipleship. Praise the Lord. So he now, discipleship is a full cycle when your convert begins to do the things that you do. So in Matthew 10, he now called the 12. And then he gave them power and authority, Luke 9, 1 and 2. And he sent them out to go and preach. He told them to heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead. He told them to preach the gospel. So, in Matthew 17, okay, Matthew 17, he takes them out to pray. To a high mountain to pray. In Matthew 14, he makes them distribute bread and fish. Teaches them generosity. How to give and serve. In Luke 9, when they were going through Samaria and people harassed them, and one of them called up Peter and John actually, and he said, James and John, and then they said, let's call down fire on these guys to consume them. Luke 9:54. And Jesus rebuked them and he said to them, know ye not the spirit that you are of? For the Son of Man has not come to destroy, but to save. So he rebukes their character. So in discipleship, you teach, right? Then you now train to preach. You're trained to minister. You're trained to serve. You also rebuke what? You rebuke character and conduct. That is discipleship. Now, of course, that involves people coming to church with you and all that. But that is not, coming to church with you is not the essence of discipleship alone. It's just part of the process. So discipleship without activity is not discipleship. There must be activities. So your disciple, the person you're training and teaching, must be involved in preaching, praying, ministering to people, serving, character molding. Are you out there? That is what discipleship is about. In Mark 16 and 15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And he says, this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. He says, they shall cast out demons. That's the word devils there. He said, they shall speak with new tongues. If they drink anything, it shall not hurt them. He said, they shall take up serpents. Verse 18, they shall lay hands on the sick and the sick shall recover. So that after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was with God in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And he went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, which italicized, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And we said earlier on that the word to preach the gospel is the basar B-A-S-A-R in Hebrew. B-A-S-A-R. And the word euangelion. E-U-A-G-G-E-I-L-I-O-N. Yeah. Euangelion. Now, what euangelion means is this. Let me explain what evangelism is. Euangelion is when a king, right, is announcing his kingdom. Now, the way they did in those days is you go to a place and say, so-so and so will become king here, or wants to be king here, or wants to be reign here, wants to reign in this place. He has the influence, he has the authority, he has the integrity, he has the power, he has the resources. He can save you, he can help you, etc., etc. Now, the fellow who comes to announce that king to you and tells you that he wants to become king is the preacher. So a preacher of the gospel is one who announces God as king. He announces that God wants to become king in your heart. He wants to rule. He has the integrity. He has the faithfulness. He has the resources. He has the riches. He has the influence. Who's following what I'm saying here right now? That is what preaching the gospel means. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. So a gospel that doesn't talk about Jesus is not the gospel. A gospel that doesn't talk about his power over sin and death is not the gospel. A gospel that doesn't talk about his faithfulness to stick to his promise over the ages is not the gospel. A gospel that doesn't talk about the gift of eternal life is not the gospel. He announces the kingdom. He tells you he's king. He wants to be king. So the gospel is fact specific. It has facts that he must emphasize. In Luke's gospel 24 and verse 21. Luke's gospel 24. And verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, not know Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word diaromenio, to interpret. I'm coming to it shortly, so stay tuned. To interpret there, or to expound there, is to interpret. The word diaromenio in the Greek. To show grammar, to show meaning, to show the worldview, to show the context of a statement. That is interpretation. Like I've said, and I'm going to repeat again. A good disciple of the word doesn't quote scriptures without explaining it. You must be given to explaining scriptures and interpreting it. Explaining scriptures and interpreting it. Now, I was in a place and people were discussing politics. They were Christians. That was in 2015. And so, I mentioned one in the second service how I was in a secular place and they were talking about alcohol. And I had to respond and I didn't have to rush. I explained it without having to rush. And everybody left the place knowing, and when I was explaining it, they had alcohol in their hands. What a way to be a judge. And I'm speaking and they say, oh my God. And I explained to them. I foresaw them, no one can tell you alcohol is a sin. That's not what's a sin there. So I took the time to explain. We have quite some information. We have series on that. Excuse me, Pastor, I have a question. We have a book that deals with that question. And we also have, and so you call yourself a Christian. We have that also. You can listen to those series on alcohol and stuff like that. And then there's another one, right or wrong. That is this right, is it wrong? We've done those teachings over the years. I used to have a series like that in the 90s on that area. The matter, the squatters, and the liters. No, the matter, the squatters, and the liters. That was a series on things like this. This is 1996-97. Now, in that meeting, they were talking about politics. They were Christians, they were unbelievers, and they were saying, well, they were now trying to say that the king, right, is like the president. And then the prophet, that is, the church must act like a prophet of the Old Testament and speak to the president, etc., etc. So I said, well, first and foremost, democracy is not a Bible word. So I took the time to explain that to them, oh, it was clear. Then I said, the kings of the Old Testament are shepherds. They are not governments like we have them today. So I explained it in all that, and they were, oh, okay. The prophets had a different function, and I said that the original intention of God is that the whole nation be kings and prophets and priests. And, so everybody just kept quiet, and they started talking their secular talk normally. Leave the Bible alone, alright? Uh-huh. One time I was in class, also my lecturer, she said something very interesting about women, chauvinism, misogyny, and all that, and said the scriptures support it, and I said, no, you're wrong. And I didn't just say, you know, you're wrong, etc. I took time and went from scripture to scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture and all that. So you don't just quote and don't give anybody a yes or no answer to scriptural question. Are you there? You have to be patient. If it's going to take you days, take the number of days. Pastor, are you saying that in my office I should do series? Exactly. Do series. Alright? There are things you start in June, you will end by December, and you're in your office. At your workplace. Of course, you don't tell your boss, open your Bible, let me see. That would be interesting. Say, I hope your Bible, can't you see? Look at it again, read it again. You talk like Paul spoke to Agrippa and Festus. Oh, king. He's preaching, he's saying, oh, king. You know, and that's how to address such people. Is that clear? Is that very clear? You have no difference between a cell meeting and fellowship at your office. There are two different things. You don't have oversight over your fellowship at the office. You only have insight. Oh, I don't know. Thank you, you understand that, okay? So, Luke's Gospel 24 and 44. These are the words which I speak unto you, as yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened you the understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. The word suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I, which means to read the Bible together. And I mentioned also that you mustn't have a favorite part of the Bible, such that some areas you ignore them. They are weird areas. They are very weird stuff. They say, no. I'm not under this law again. I'm under, you know, and no. You must be able to read through scripture, understand it. And that's why we've come up with interpretation methods like the identification unify. If you're a member of this church, you don't know what that is, then it's a shame on you. You should know what an identification unify is. What a codified language. I've taken months to explain this. A codified language, a motif. That is, when you read the Old Testament and the epistles, what you must understand, the epistles, I said it before, are written in a codified language. What is a codified language? A codified language is when a book is writing about another book. And when that book is writing about another book, it doesn't quote that book verbatim. It reduces events there into short phrases, short sentences, alright, terminologies, alright, where he boxes many things together in a word or a few words that leads you to go and read the original book to understand the context of what it is saying. And we said therefore that the epistles are in codified language. Words that they use, spirit, father, son, church, redemption, forgive. They are Old Testament stories that explain what that means. So we must be able to suinemi the Old Testament, read it together to understand. I'm coming to that shortly. In John's Gospel 20 and verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, he says, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, in the second service, I did talk about binding and losing. I'm going to explain the first service next week. Binding and losing, which Jesus used in Matthew 16, 18. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or is bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth is loose in heaven. Then you also have Matthew 18, 18. Again, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. And so I asked the question, does binding and losing refer to demons? Not exactly. Binding and losing are the things that you do, is what you do when you preach, for example. So here, this is binding and losing. Whatever sins you remit, remit means to send away, to lose. Whatever sins you retain, it means to bind, D-O, D-O. To bind, to be bound. He said they are remitted. So in the preaching of the gospel, we bind and lose. And so on the day of Pentecost, the keys that Jesus gave to Peter was used. He bound and he loosed. In Acts 2:38 and 39, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This promise is unto you and to your children, and to many that are far off, whom the Lord your God shall call." That is binding and loosing in operation. So when we have, because we have been given the Spirit, we can bind and loose. What it means is, on behalf of God, we can exercise His authority to forgive sins. Micah 7:18, it is God who forgives sins. Micah 7:18. Isaiah 43:25 is the one that blots out transgressions. Exodus 34:6 is the one that pardons iniquity. And of course, Psalm 103:3, He's the one that forgives us all our iniquities. So He gave us His Spirit, like that songwriter says, so that we can reach the world. He gave us His Spirit so that we can, on His behalf, reach the world. So go back to Luke 24. You learning something? Are you learning something? Luke's Gospel 24. It says in verse 27, He expounded to interpret. Now, yesterday we were doing a study, we were doing a study on the books of Joshua and Judges. How many of you were around yesterday? Okay, last week? Alright, you missed some, right? We're doing a study on Joshua and Judges. And I took, I think the introduction of that series about 11 or 12 sessions. And I did that so that when you start reading the stories of the Old Testament, you can properly interpret them. Because there's stuff like that. And you know, and I mentioned it yesterday, so that when you're talking to your children, or in the children's church, or your nieces and nephews, you don't say things like, "That's the Old Testament." And they are saying, "Daddy, mommy, uncle, how come God organized massive genocide?" You say, "That's why we should be thankful for Jesus." That Jesus just showed up and God stopped doing those bad things. He said, "But didn't He kill Jesus?" Exactly. He didn't want to kill us. So He killed Jesus. "Daddy, is Jesus not His son?" Shut up your mouth! Ah! "Well, yes, He's His son, but you know, because we couldn't pay, He now had to use Jesus to pay. To pay who? To pay Himself." "Daddy, He paid Jesus Himself. Why couldn't He just have let it go?" He doesn't do things like that. He has to clear the account. "But aren't you grateful that what we could not pay, He paid for us?" "So that it means that you, if people are owing you and they can't pay, you use me." Shut up your mouth. Am I God? That's Ogbonju doctrine. So, this is why you must take your Bible seriously. Hallelujah. Because your accusers are going to ask you questions. And it's better you give the answers. They're going to ask you questions. Engage them in God's Word. About salvation. About, you know, about the Word of God. So, yesterday, we began to look at certain words. And interestingly, those words are going to become critical in this particular study. Joshua 6. Learning something? Are you learning something? So you pay very good attention. And it's not just your kids. It's just many people. Many people. And to the glory of God, we've had people write us, people talk to us, people talk to me across the world who said, "I just understood the gospel listening to you." Who were confused. "I just understood it. I never understood it. How God would be so mean in the Old Testament and suddenly He's very good. The good guy and the bad guy. That's Jekyll and Hyde." And I said, no, it's about interpretation. So in Joshua 6, are you in church? And 21. "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, fox, sheep, and ass with the edge of the sword." And I go, "Ha! Ah! They utterly destroyed." You go, "My God." And then in 27 says, "The Lord was with Joshua." So you go, "My Lord." And so I explained that that word is Erem. It's a terminology used in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we said, it doesn't mean annihilation. It's a world terminology, no doubt. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, of course, I'm just giving you a snapshot of this. We've been doing this series for a while. I believe when it's out, you listen to it more. But just to give you an idea of why interpretation is important. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring you to the land which you are going to possess, and has cast many nations before thee, notice what you do, is cast out the nations before thee. And this is the word that is similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Then it says, and the Hittites and the Gergesites, it says, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Evites, and the rest, and the seven nations greater and mightier than you were. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, watch this now, thou shalt smite them, and Erem, that's the word, H-E-R-E-M, utterly destroy them. Now notice what it means. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Ah, if you have utterly destroyed somebody, how are you talking about covenant and mercy? The next verse. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Thy daughters shall not give unto his son, and his daughter shall not take unto thy son. Ah, I thought you had already cleared them out. For they will turn away thy son from following me. Alright? And he says, and they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Then he says here, thus shall you deal with them, you shall utterly, shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. You are an holy people unto the Lord thy God. He says, the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto him, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So what he's talking about here is worship. It's not, it's the word terminology, no doubt, but this has to do not with annihilation or mass killing. And if you have been following our studies, we saw that all those nations that were written utterly destroyed, we found them still in multiple folds. So it's not talking about annihilation. The word here is prohibition, to ban. And any scholar agrees that this is the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man and placed, that is, drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword will turn every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And this same thing happened to Cain. Genesis 4:14. Because you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth. You've driven me out like you have banned me. So the utterly destroyed is related to the driving out. Now, of course, there's war in there as well. If you've been following our study, that shouldn't be a problem for you. So we said the New Testament interprets these things, right, using a codified language. So Bible study is Bible interpretation. And you need to learn how to interpret it. That's why you come to the service. And we say you develop exegesis. Remember that? Remember exegesis? Come on now. We said it is the skill of asking good and intelligent questions about what you are reading so that you can interpret it properly. That is what exegesis is. So all the four texts we read earlier on, listen carefully, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Let me run through that for you. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Mark that now. Now, what do we call heaven and earth together in a place? No, come on. No, don't do this now. Heaven and earth in a place is what? Huh? Sacred place. The temple? Tabernacle. So all authority in heaven and earth is given to me means that Jesus has a mandate to have the whole earth as God's sacred place. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost, and 20, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and love you, and with you always to the end of the age. So which means the mandate he gave Israel is what Jesus is renewing in Matthew 28. Okay? Then, something I haven't said. Okay, let me just run through that and get back to this. Then in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the word of Basar. Announce God as king. Luke 24:47. Remission of sins and repentance will be preaching his name among all nations. It's about God's kingdom. John 20:21 or 23. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. Okay, so this is understood well when you read the Old Testament to know the meaning of what he's saying. Now quickly let me ask a question I've asked in all the services today and of course last week. Did Jesus intend that we should replace the Old Testament with his words? Did Paul intend that we should replace the Old Testament with his letters? Did Peter intend? Now I've answered the Jesus part. And also, and I said Jesus did not, because John 5:39-47 was very obvious. Jesus was rather validating and affirming the Old Testament as his doctrine. We said, did Peter do that? We said, Peter never did. Peter rather pointed us back to the Old Testament. Did Paul do that? We said, no, neither did Paul ask us to forsake the Old Testament. Rather, they reaffirm the authenticity of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament remains our curriculum. Like I mentioned, when you hear love Moses is not legalism. Love Moses means the doctrine of Moses. Of course, it involves ceremonies and legalism in that place, but that's not the primary meaning of love Moses. So what the Great Commission means is that God intends the earth to be heavenly. Is that clear? That means he intends the earth to be his sacred place, right? His dwelling place. Now remember, if you were, remember CAP meeting 2016, we said, and from then we're going to use the term, heaven in its earthly places. So where believers are gathered is heaven in its earthly places. Paul uses the word eporanios or oranios, heavenlies, eporanios of heaven. So when believers are gathered, whatever God calls holy becomes an heavenly place. Heaven is not the home of believers when they die. That is terribly wrong doctrine. Heaven simply means the supernatural, the realm of the spirit. Does it include people when they die? Yes, but it's not exclusive to that. So Jesus, okay, in Matthew 16, right, when he says, watch this now, watch this, and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter answered back in 16, he says, you are Christ, Matthew 16, go there quickly, the Son of the living God. Then he answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, alright, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now remember I told you that they were in a particular location, right? Which is called what? The gates of hell. Alright? So, Caesarea Philippi. So, I said, upon this rock, so, geography is theology. Remember that? So, upon this rock, so they were in a place where an idol was worshipped. The prince of this world, the god of this world, demons. So, he said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and church, it's an Exodus language, remember that? And the gates of hell, so he must appoint it, the gates of Hades, actually that's what, the gates of the place of the dead. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it, terrible word, will not resist it is the right word, will not resist it. Now look at what he said afterward. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, let me ask you whether you're following this. Is that to utterly destroy? Huh? Is that to utterly destroy? Is that to also drive out? Exactly. So the mandate of the gospel is similar to what Joshua was doing. Of course, the events have changed, the times have changed, but the motif remains the same. I will build my church. I will build my sacred place. I will build my temple amongst men. And you are going to engage in this. You'll have the authority to bind and loose to make it happen. So therefore, if you observe Jesus' encounters in the temple. Now, I know we have done the four gospel study. And so I told you in those studies to pay attention that to the fact that many discussions Jesus had was about the temple. In fact, he was crucified for saying he will build the temple in 3 days. And so the temple is a major, major site of Bible doctrine. The temple is where you have the mission of Israel, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So Jesus had conversations a lot around the temple. Let's run through this once together. Are you here? Are you here? So turn to Matthew 21. We're going to read this together. So we have to drive out. Now, we are not driving out people. People are driven out eventually by identification. We are not driving out people. You notice in Deuteronomy 7, it says they should uproot graven images, right? Come on. And now don't forget, the graven images means that they are creating their own temple in the earth. And God says, go uproot it. Come on. And establish my own temple. Because he's got a claim on this earth. The earth is his own. And the fullness thereof. So the preaching of the gospel is about establishing sacred spaces. Sacred places. Supernatural sacred places in the earth. Let's say the Garden of Eden. So watch this closely. In Matthew 21, the temple conversation. You have Jesus. I'm going to read verse 12. He went into the temple of God. Notice what Matthew calls it, the temple of God. He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables, the money changers, and the seats of them that sold those. Let me give you a bit of explanation to that. Now, the temple was built in such a way that it's a place they sell and buy. Now, of course, if you had watched the Jesus of Nazareth story, you think that Jesus just became rather mad. He got his hand, he got weapons, whips, and just going, what are you going to do here? And yeah, I mean, come on. How would he do that? How strong was he? They just take him up and beat him. They say, Aya, out! And if you have seen that movie before, I mean, the guy in that there was just really, I mean, Robert Powell. He was really, really not like Jesus. Really, really upset. But that's not what is going on here. Again, you must know how to interpret. So they had this place called the Gentiles' Court. You know, the temple was built primarily for Jews, circumcised Jews. And then they had Gentiles who would come from afar. See carefully. And because they'll come from afar to come and worship, they now created a Gentiles court. In that Gentiles court, there was now a permission given by Moses as well that the things you bring as sacrifice items, you can, rather than bring them from a far distance, you can bring the money to what? Sell them, then take them with you on the journey. When you now get to the Gentiles court, you now exchange money for the items so that you can come and worship. So everybody knew that the buying and selling where turtledoves were exchanged with money is called the Gentiles' court. Is that making sense? So pay very good attention. So, look at what he says. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now let me explain the word thieves there. The word thieves is not the way we say, ole, ole. The guy took your phone, or you took your laptop, or you took your money. Mm-mm. The word thief, yeah, of course we have series about this, I'm just going through them, is what is called an imposter, an insurrectionist. Somebody who is a violent impostor. What is an impostor? Something that is not supposed to be there. For example, someone who plans a coup and and then he removes a legally sitting maybe president or governor or leader. That is the word thief there. Now we don't have all the time, maybe next week I'll give you more details about that. So that's what he's intending. He's not saying that what they are doing there is a crime. No. That's not what he's saying. Now, in Mark's account, Mark adds something else to it. Mark says that as he was going, he saw a fig tree that was dry. If you are a student of the Bible, your buzzer goes on bam, 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 bam. Now, in second service, I've been teaching about signs pointing to a message. Now, a fig tree is used to refer to Israel. Right? Now, a fig tree with no figs, no fruit, is to depict a fruitless, disobedient, unresourceful nation of Israel. So the first thing he says there, no man eats of you again. Now, this is not exactly like he is placing a curse. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, it says, now will I sing verse 1 to my beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, tower against like a temple. And made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. Now he says, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, betwixt me and my vineyard. He says, what would have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? I looked and there was no grave, it was white grave. So he says in verse 5, the judgment is, I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the edge thereof, it shall be eaten up, break down the wall thereof, it shall be trodden down. I'll lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, nor digged. There shall not come bearers and thorns and all that. And this is basically a judgment call on the nation of Israel. Now if you go to Mark 12, verse 1, he uses the parable of the vineyard again. Mark 12, the next chapter. So Jesus is talking about a judgment on the nation of Israel. Remember again that in Matthew 24, they asked him, what are the signs of your coming? Remember? Where did that conversion take place again? At the temple. Where did the devil tempt him to jump again is at the... Who's following this? Are you following this? Okay, so when they asked him, what are the signs of your coming? He said, this building will come down. So the temple is a core part of what he was teaching. So in Matthew 11, pay attention here again, and he talks about the fig tree. So they went between when he spoke to the fig tree, another event had happened. He goes into the temple and he cast out them that sold, verse 15, overthrew the tables of the money changers and six of them that sold those. He didn't allow anybody to bring in vessels. And then he said, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Notice the word, a house of prayer for all nations. Ethnos in the Greek, or gohi in the Hebrew, all the world. Now what again is the Great Commission? Make disciples of what? So pay attention. Let the boss has come up, pam, pam, pam. If you are really thinking scriptures, go, oh, okay. My house of all nations, okay? So he goes here. Now, Luke doesn't have too much on this. Luke 19, I'll just read it to you, and then we go to John. Learning something? Are you learning something? So far, you must have in mind the Great Commission. Luke 19, verse 45. He went to the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying to them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. So let's tidy up a few things before we get to John. So Jesus is talking about how God intends his temple to be, right? Come on. Where is he driving out money changers? The Gentiles' court. Come on. And which means there was a division between Jews and Gentiles in the temple. Is that making sense? Very good. Now, don't forget the fig tree narrative that I just gave you about the nation of Israel. So, now, Matthew says, my house shall be a house of prayer. Mark says, of all nations. Now, Mark, obviously, is the primary gospel, synoptic, is quoting from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56 and verse 7 and verse 8. I'll quickly run through that with you. You ready? Are you ready? Go there. Isaiah 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep your judgments and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting and keeping his hand from any evil. Now notice this. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly what? Is that the RM? Separated from his people. Neither is he enough to say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, strangers, that is non-Jews, and enoughs were not allowed into the temple inner places. He's saying, this is not going to happen again. Let me see how you are following what I'm saying here. So he says here, for thus saith the Lord, unto the enoch that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and takes hold of my covenant, that's my promise, even to them that I'll give my house. Can you see? I will give to the stranger my house, and within my walls a place, a name better than the sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. That's salvation? Now look at verse 6. The sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant. Now let's take verse 7 together. Are you following this? Let's take it together. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Hold on. Mountain refers to what's sacred, which is the temple, right? Are you with me? Go on. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Look at it. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. Can we say Jews and Gentiles? Plus the Jebusites. Don't forget that part. Verse 8. Let's take 8 together. Let's go. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, say, yet will I gather others besides those that are gathered to him. So this means an all-inclusive temple. Are you following now? Are you following? An all-inclusive temple space. So when he says, why are you still doing this? My house shall be called a house of prayer for Jews and what? Gentiles. Now when he was saying that, he wasn't upset. He wasn't raving mad. No. Let's see what he was doing. Look at John 2. Looking at the body of Christ. John 2. Now, John 2 verse 13 says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and those and the changers of money seated. When they had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured the money changers and overthrew the tables. And said to them that sold those, take these things hence. Make not my what? A house of merchandise. I wish I could have time on this. I showed you the meaning of this. It's the word kenani in the Hebrew, which you will find in Zechariah 14. Verse 20 and 21, the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Okay? There shall no more be a Canaanite, Kenani. Kenani, there is a merchant. So this is the text it's referring to, in the house of the Lord. He said, every port in Jerusalem and Judah, in every house, shall be for the Lord. Which means that God's temple will leave one place, it will go into people's homes. That's the promise in Zechariah 14, verse 20 and 21. So the word Kenani means merchants. And I'm going to read you a text on this. We have a series on this. I'll probably go to next week again. Zechariah 11:7, Proverbs 31:24, and Isaiah 23, verse 8. Zechariah 11:7. 11:7. Then Proverbs 31, a trader, and 24. And then Isaiah 23, verse 8. So this is what he's referring to. Okay? Now, so the merchandise, Matthew and Luke use thieves, imposters, which is by the promise of Zechariah, there should be no more restriction between Jews and Gentiles. So let's find out something else that he was doing, which many of the movies didn't say. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I'm going to read verse 14. Now when he made that statement, are you there? Go on. And what? The blind and the lame came to him where? And he what? Now the blind and the lame were not allowed. So by healing them, what has he done? Shows that they are now what? Welcome. Is that a sign of salvation? Is that a sign of salvation? Now look at Mark. Mark 11. Same event. Mark 11. Verse 16. He would not suffer that any man should carry out any vessel to the temple. Let's take 17 together. And he taught. Okay? Look at Luke 19. Verse 47. What is he doing? Luke 19:47. What is he doing? Luke 19:47. What is he doing? He taught. How long? How long? Daily. So, as he was teaching, he was driving out those vessels as an illustration. He was making an illustration that if you read these prophecies, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 2, let's see Isaiah 2, Isaiah 2. Are you learning something? So what we're reading is not Jesus was throwing tantrums. Luckily, it's a teaching session using an illustration. Isaiah 2. Let's look at it. Come on. Isaiah 2. So we have read temple. We have read fig tree. We've also read mountain. Have we read mountain? Huh? Okay. Isaiah 2. Let's take it together. Verse 1. The word. Come on. The word. that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, let's go. It shall come to pass when... Now, last days does not mean when the Antichrist will come. Last days, eschaton, in the Greek, is at the fulfillment of a promise. So you have first and last. When you make the promise, that's the first, proton. When you fulfill it, it's called the eschaton. When you have now brought your vows or your promises to pass. Is that very clear? Is that clear? So let's go over it again. Verse 2, let's go. Everybody, come on, let's go. Shall come to pass, now change it, at the fulfillment of what? The promise. Let's go again. It shall come to pass that the mountain of, let's go, of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. It shall be exalted above the hills. And what? All nations shall flow into it. Verse 3, let's go. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us. Is this evangelism? Is this what we do? When we go on the streets? Okay, come on, go to John 2. Are you learning something? John 2. So Jesus is taking away the division between Jews and Gentiles in the temple. Is that what he's doing? He says, this is supposed to be as a prayer for all nations. Now let me ask you, can all nations enter that building? So which means, he's talking about something bigger than that building. Are you following what I'm saying? So let's see now. In John 2. So his audience understood what he was saying. Number one, he is God. Number two, he is the fulfillment of the promise. He is now in the temple. And he's saying, it's time for expansion. Hallelujah. It's time to renovate and expand. Take this ends. Verse 16, John 2. Are you following? Somebody following this? Alright, good. Make not my father's house, can we say the church? Sacred place? Garden of Eden? Are we still on top? Mountain of the Lord? Come on. A house of merchandise. Now, merchandise would mean a place of what? Come on now. Is it about money or division? Don't make it a place of strife and division and segregation. Are we together? Come on. Now, look at the next verse. And the disciples remembered it was written, the zeal of my house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews. Now, as he was teaching, did he explain Isaiah? Would he have gone to Genesis? Yeah. Would he have gone to Exodus? Yeah. He would have explained Isaiah. He would have gone to Zechariah. And they are following his teaching. Then he says, then he now answered and said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things? What are they asking? How do we know that this promise is about to be what? Fulfilled. So you can see that he wasn't upset. Can you see what he's teaching meeting? You see the question they asked him. That, okay, are you saying that these prophecies and promises are about to be fulfilled? Okay, give us a sign. To show that the Jews and the Gentiles will now be found in the mouth of the Lord. Give us the sign. What is the sign that what Zechariah said is coming to pass now? What is the sign that Isaiah's prophecy is coming to pass? Watch this. Verse 19. Are you where? Are you here? What did he say? Destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll what? Raise it again. And they said, how old are you, guy? This is a temple was built 46 years. Let's take 21 slowly together. But speak of the temple. Can we say the sacred place of his body? Look at 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. Then they did what? They believed Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, David, the stone that the builders rejected, has now become the head of the corner. Did they believe that? They believed what Jacob said. They believed what Moses said. They now believe the scriptures. So whatever he was doing in the temple was to say, we're going to expand this temple. We're going to expand the sacred place. And so, in fulfilling that, he says, go into where? All the world. And preach the gospel to every creature. So, it means to utterly destroy. Huh? Come on. To drive out. Come on. Very good. We are God's partners to cleanse the earth and make it his holy ground. So when he says in Mark 11, of course, let's quickly look at that. When he came back in Mark 11, he said, oh, master, the fig tree you cursed has dried up. Then he looked at him. He said, have faith in God. Or have the faithfulness of God. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain. Now, please, what is referred to as mountain? Huh? Temple. Be cast into the sea, be thou removed, and cast in the sea. Cast in the sea is Exodus, right? Huh? The place of the dead. Come on. And shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that the things that he says shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever that he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, you shall have them. What's the next thing he now says? If any stands praying, stands praying. Where do you stand praying again? The temple. Let him forgive. So in this temple, it's going to be filled with people that forgive. Come on. Are you there? Come on. So Jesus is talking about the temple. The tree, the mountain, all involved. So when he goes to the cross and he rose from the dead, he is telling us that all nations, every space, is God's intended sacred place. That's what the gospel is about. Let me see if you're following this. Come on. Is anybody following this? That's what he's saying. So are we sent out to drive out? Huh? Are we sent out to claim the lands? Huaja Leon, Bazaar. That is the preaching of the gospel. To make the old earth God's sacred place. That's why in Luke 4, let me just run through this quickly for us. In Luke 4, you learning something? You learning something? In Luke 4, again he's in the temple. The synagogue now. In verse 16, in Galilee. So he opens the scriptures and he reads Isaiah 61. And when he's done, he sat down. And then all eyes were fasting on him. I've explained this to us a couple of times. And then they were looking at him. And then he says in 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, there was something he did there. If you go to Isaiah 61, there was something he did not talk about. The year of the Lord's vengeance, which is supposed to be Israel's weapon against Gentiles. Jesus does not refer to it. Rather, he's saying the year of liberty. So when he was done saying that, they wondered, how come he didn't talk about the key thing there, vengeance against the Gentiles? And then they started asking him, is this guy really a Jew? I mean, why is he so lenient to Gentiles? He doesn't even talk about the judgment against the Gentiles. Is this not Joseph's son? Are you sure he's a true son of this town? And then he said to them, okay, you will say to me one day, physician, heal yourself. We have heard in Capernaum, do this also. I said, well, a prophet is not accepted except in the whole country. Then Jesus just, oh my God, he pricks their wound. He now uses two examples. Naaman, and the widow of Zarephath. Two Gentiles. And he said, there were many lepers in Israel. Only the non-Jew was healed. You know, at that point, their hair would have stood up. There are many widows, only the non-Jew did Elisha go to. As he said that. That means he's telling them that if they read their Bibles very well, God is the God over all. As he said that, they were now angry. They now wanted to kill him. So the concept of removing discrimination was a key reason why Jesus was hated. This is very important. As we discuss the body of Christ. So it's so fundamental in God's intention, in the gospel, in the church, in the body of Christ, to know that sacred space, sacred place, does not abhor discrimination. It doesn't. So therefore, we'll play on this much later. There are things that are forbidden. Discrimination is one of them. Idolatry is one of them. Look at Joshua. You learning something? Are you learning something? In Joshua 7, I'll just go by that bit. Now, when they were meant to utterly destroy, which is an Aram, a man by the name of Achan. Now look at his full names. That's why it's, when you commit a crime, you get your full name. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. He took of the accursed thing. In other words, there was something he admired in idol worship, in the world. And that got all of them into trouble. It got them into trouble. And eventually, he came out in basically verse 17 and he told them what happened. The accursed thing. And as he did that, right, he brought a curse upon them. We'll see the importance of that later. Just like Lot's wife, who looked back and also was salt. It's not the salt we talk about today anyway. So there are things that are not permitted in God's sacred place. We've said already, our gathering is sacred place, right? We are secret people. So God's sacred place forbids things. There are things to be forbidden. There are things that can't be done. They are aram. They are driven out. They are not permitted in God's sacred place. So, Paul applies these truths in 1 Corinthians 3. Learning something? Are you learning something? 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16. Now, before we go there, it says in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Then it talks about the temple, the building of a house, in verse 10, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. Now, when Paul talks about building the house, is that temple? Sacred place? He calls the church, the body of Christ, believers. So verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. If you go to Joshua, that was what fire did. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort is. That is, if it is not sacred, if it's not unto the Lord, it will be revealed by fire. Then he says, if a man's work abides, okay, in God's sacred place, he said, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Look at 16, very well. Now, the temple of God here is the corporate gathering of believers. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Let's take 6:17 together. If any man defiles, are you there? If any man what? Right? Him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which you are. Now, he can't say you are God's temple, he will destroy you. That's not what he's saying. Again, don't forget the word aram, to drive out. Now, if you check the Greek of this place, the word man is not in the Greek. The word man is not in the Greek. It's the word T-I-S, which is used for a certain specific thing. It means anything. So it's not talking about persons, it's talking about things. If anything defiles, which is the word, destroys, actually the word defile and the word destroy are the same words. King James just changed it. It's the word pithiriro. P-H-T-H-E-I-R-R-O. P-H-T-H-E-R-I-R-O. It means to make it of no value. It's the same thing as the word erem. To make of no value. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Evil communication corrupts good manners. So one of the things he's talking about is evil communications. That's the same word there. Pithiriro. 1 Corinthians 15:33. 2 Corinthians 7:2. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. The word corrupted there. So it's referring to actions. 2 Corinthians 11:3. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Your mind should be corrupted. The same word. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Ephesians 4:22. Put off concerning the old former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. 2 Peter 2:12. Of course, this is not Paul anymore, but just for further reference. 2 Peter 2:12. It says, these as natural beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Then Jude 10. They speak evil of those things which they know not, but they know naturally as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. So this word, whatever corrupts the temple of God, refers to attitudes, doctrine, words, not people. So God himself will erem or pithiriro. He will make of no value the word destroyed. So Paul is using sacred space, sacred place language in talking about church gatherings, which means that the Lord has things that shouldn't be found in the gathering of the saints. Let me mention this and very importantly. You know, it was Achan alone who committed the wrong. Watch this now. Joshua 7 was just one guy. But the judgment was on everybody. I want to explain a bit of that next week. I've told you over and over again, there's nothing called, I have a personal relationship with God. Please, stop talking like that. God saves you to a people. And so, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus asks John to write to the angels of the churches, seven churches. He judges everybody together. He judges gatherings together. He commends together. He judges together. There are instances that I'm going to show you next week where only a few individuals, and he judges the whole church. That is sacred place. So I cannot say, well, since I'm not the one, it doesn't matter. No, we have a collective responsibility to make the church, the temple of God, his habitation in a holy way, to honor it and revere it. You learning something? Are you learning something? So that's why in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is not even asking who is fighting who. He calls everybody carnal. You and I know everybody cannot be fighting. But because some are, he judges everybody together. Just like Joshua 7. We're going to see the repetition of that before. So it means, therefore, I have a responsibility towards your spiritual life. I have a responsibility towards your spiritual life. I don't just say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to make heaven, that kind of stuff. I'm just going. No. You are God's agent of justice and judgment, and it's truth. So we have a mandate on the secret place. Paul calls everybody carnal. You say you walk as mere men. Said, in other words, he says, are you not carnal? You can't call God's secret place carnal. You have to use the oxymoron. You are acting like the Canaanites. You are acting like Egypt. You are acting like you didn't pass through the Red Sea. You are acting like you are not delivered from sin. You are acting like you are of the world. Why? Because like Achan, you took something you liked. He didn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 5, he said, a guy has his brother's wife. What's my own? About to see. Here's yours. He says, in verse 2, you are puffed up and you are not rather mourned. That the one that has done this deed might be taken away from you. So you don't even act like it matters. It matters. What does he do? Paul applies secret place principle. In verse 3. I verily as absent in body and present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. What does he do? Let's take verse 4 and 5 together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are, what's that? Secret? Come on, let's go on. When you are gathered together, and my spirit, go on, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such one to Satan for what? Is that the arem? Of the flesh. That the spirit saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Look at 13. But them that are without God judges, therefore, put away from among yourselves. All these are secret place instructions. That evil deed. So Paul builds on this a lot in 1 Corinthians. Let me just run through a bit of that. In chapter 6, where he talks about judgment. Of course, that's the Old Testament. When he talks about judging the angels. Chapter 7, about sexual immorality and sexual relations. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, Passover. Chapter 10, food offered to idols. Chapter 9, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, I guess, yeah, where we're talking about don't muzzle the ox that threshes the corn. Chapter 10, the Exodus story, the background of everything. Chapter 9, same thing. Chapter 7. Chapter 6, the judgment of angels and one another. That's Psalm 82, verse 6. And Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. And 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of the Spirit. Gifts is found where? In the temple. This is temple language. So when he says again that this body, sown the natural, raised the supernatural, sown the corruption, raised into incorruption, that is the building of the sure message of David. Again, referring to God's resurrection plan. So as we take our study further, when we take it on top, further and elevate it in this series, we must realize that God's word within the scriptures, Old Testament, guides us in how we treat the gathering of believers and ourselves. Paul says, we put away immorality, sexual immorality. We put away division and discrimination. As we're also going to see, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, we do away with selfishness. I'm rich, you are poor. I'm great, you are small. He says God will judge you. Because you are defiling the temple of God. You don't bring away the world's ideas. The world's ideas. If you don't get money, hide your face. How can a Christian say that answer? That's nonsense. That's not the church. Igbos, Hausas, Yorubas, Thieves, Lope, Ijebu, Ondo, those things have no bearing here. This is a sacred place. I'm a professor. You have just a diploma. It has no bearing here. I'm 90 years. You are 19. It has no bearing here. We respect the age, no doubt, because we're going to look at that. But this is a sacred place. We don't bring the world here. We're not Achans. Are you there? We value what God, I'll close here, has done in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. You learn something? You learn something? Continue from there next week. Stand to your feet and bless the Lord.